Would you join me in prayer? Father, we pray not only for this morning, but for these next few weeks, that we would experience that you, the creator of the universe, the redeemer of the world, somehow, in spite of our sin and shortcomings, are slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. We will discover on these pages the gospel according to Jonah, the good news of a Lord whose nature it is to have mercy. And Lord, we know we need your mercy. So now, by the power of your Holy Spirit, work it in our hearts, tired, beat up, broken, sinful as we are. Lord, speak your comfort. As we have sung already, speak, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, everyone said, amen. Marvel movies and cartoons love this story. The reluctant prophet runs from God and gets swaddled up by Beluga the whale. The story of Jonah is familiar to us. Paul Simon and Bruce Springsteen and many others have sung about being swallowed up in the belly of the whale. If you grew up in a Bible-believing home, maybe you were allowed to watch the 2002 blockbuster VeggieTales movie Jonah. And if you were lucky, you received one of these plush toys. You can buy this for $19.95 in the bookstore right around. No, I'm kidding. It's not for sale. But you could unzip the mouth of the big blue whale and neatly place Jonah inside to be zipped back up. And it's perfect. Right there he is, Jonah, in the belly of the whale at the center of the will of God, the safest place in the world. You've heard the quick Sunday school lessons about the prophet who didn't like the foreigners, and now, please, boys and girls, don't be like Jonah. Be nice to people who are different from you. Or maybe the message was, when God tells you to do something, you should just do it. You know? I think we will discover the story of Jonah is more than a cute children's parable, more than a fascinating fairy tale with an easy fortune cookie-like message in it. Whenever I read a Bible story, I'm fascinated by beginnings. You've noticed this by now. I'm fascinated by beginnings and endings, but particularly by beginnings of a story. Look in verse 1 at how this story begins. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. If you've ever read other books of the prophets in the Old Testament, you will notice this is not how most of them begin. Beginning is not what you expect. There's no long introduction. There's no setting of the scene. No background information about the times and places and the occasion for writing. The book begins immediately, abruptly, with a word from God. And this word sets everything in motion, just like the beginning of the book of Genesis. That story also begins with God speaking. God speaks, let there be light, and there is light. Let there be life. And then the word of God sets the entire world in motion. The entire cosmos comes into existence because the word of God came, and now the word of God sets the story of Jonah in motion. Everything begins. And if we know anything about the word of God, every time God speaks, something happens. God does things with words. God speaks and worlds are created. God speaks and the entire world is accomplished by what God set out to do. It never returns empty. Here you see that the word of God, anytime it is sent out, anytime it is proclaimed, anytime it is released, it does work to heal, to reveal, to remind, or to comfort. And as we will see, the word of the Lord to Jonah ultimately will be a word that draws him and the people of God and even the Ninevites in with an invitation. It is an overture of kindness. It is an invitation to draw close and find life through the Creator and Redeemer of the world. The word of God came to Jonah. Now, you notice in the text, the story doesn't give us a lot of information about Jonah, the son of Amittai. Maybe they didn't need his bio. Maybe it was not included because everybody already knew who Jonah was. Jonah was a man who needed no introduction. 2 Kings chapter 14 tells us that Jonah was a prophet during the reign of King Jeroboam II. Jonah was a prophet with a widely known and very influential ministry. And in the middle of centuries of backsliding and mayhem and spiritual chaos, there was a 40-year period of relative peace and prosperity in Israel. Now don't get me wrong, this time of ease under the reign of Jeroboam II is not because he is a faithful king. It's not because he is helping the people repent and turn back to God. And I know, in fact, the opposite of that is true. They're doing well in spite of not repenting. Jeroboam was as wicked a king as any that had come before or after. And in the northern kingdom now, from the city of Dan at the northern border to Bethel at the southern border, Jeroboam II has built shrines. Shrines of idolatry with images of golden calves to be worshipped by the Israelites so that they wouldn't feel the pull to go down south to Jerusalem and worship at the temple. The book of Kings tells us the entire country, from top to bottom, from A to Z, was idolatrous. Unrepentant sin, disobedience, faithlessness, mixed with a hypocritical sense of entitlement. But somehow, in spite of it all, God has been patient. He has been slow to anger. He has been merciful even. There has not been judgment. There was a 40-year period of peace and prosperity and some calm even. And Jonah is the spiritual architect behind it all. He is the nationally known spiritual advisor to the president. He's influential, strategic, and important. Now, you can imagine how Jonah would have received the word of the Lord. And look at what God says to him. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. We don't find out until later in this book what Jonah thinks about his assignment. But based on what I just told you, you can make an educated guess. This is not a welcome interruption of his usual ministerial programming. You may already guess, this is not an assignment Jonah wanted. God has been unusually patient with Israel. God has given them kindness beyond their deserving, and they have a good thing going right now. I mean, the people of God are unrepentant, there is that. But you can see why Jonah might be upset. If he leaves Israel now, if God tells him to leave Israel now, to go on this trip, maybe it will mean that God will turn on the people, that God will bring judgment. This could be the end. This could signal the end of disobedient Israel. And maybe by removing Jonah from his all-important ministerial posting, maybe God is sending a message that the clock is ticking for Israel, that judgment is around the corner. Maybe God is sending Jonah away because God is giving up on Israel, that he has run out of patience after these 40 years where they still refuse to repent and return to their first love. Jonah wants to hold it all together. He wants to be the spiritual architect of revival and renewal in the northern kingdom. And this word, this terribly disruptive word from God comes with terrible timing. But this is not the only reason the word of God would be so unwelcome for Jonah. Nineveh is a major city in Assyria. The ruins of that city are under modern-day Mosul in Iraq. And later on, the city of Nineveh would become the capital of Assyria. Now, normally, a prophet could have some choice words to say to a foreign nation, but they usually prophesy from a safe distance, from far further away. But this word from God, arise, as you see in the text, go to them. Go there in person and speak against them and listen to what his message is going to be and say to them, I can smell their evil. Its stench has come up to my nostrils. Now, it's shocking that God would send a prophet to warn Nineveh, the major city of the Assyrian Empire, with a message of impending doom. Maybe you remember that Assyria is also the arch enemy of Israel, the people of God. And they are not the friendly types. They are not the warm and fuzzy types. Historians have chronicled that after capturing their enemies, the Assyrians would usually cut off their legs and one arm, so that they would leave one arm and one hand intact so that they could actually shake the hand of the person that they have just killed as a moment to congratulate them with their victory. This is how cruel they were. It's a mockery. They forced friends and families to parade with the decapitated heads of their loved ones on a tall pole through city centers. They pulled out prisoners' tongues and stretched their bodies with ropes so that they would be flayed, and then they would hang the skins of their enemies on the city walls for everyone to see. The Assyrians have been called a terrorist state. They were terrifying. They're savages. They are animals, subhuman, the devil's spawn. Imagine if you have a friend who's a Jewish rabbi and he has a message to the leaders of Hamas in Gaza, and he is going there with a sermon of judgment and a call for repentance. He goes downtown Gaza, and I wonder how long do you think the rabbi, your friend, would survive? I don't think he would make it till noon. Imagine this. I wonder if our youth director, Rob, would say to us, you know what, this year we're not going to Cuba, but we are going to the border of Ukraine and Russia, and God is calling us to speak against the Russian invasion. We have a message of repentance for Putin, the president, because his evil deeds have come up before the nostrils of God. I mean, my question to you is, would you send your kids along with Rob? Would you have little envelopes where you send money to go to Ukraine? I'm not sending my kids. You can send yours if you want. But I think we would strongly advise him not to go to this high-risk territory. We would probably find or create a travel ban clause in our church's bylaws to not go. The only thing that's not unusual about the word of the Lord coming to Jonah is this initial command, arise, in Hebrew, kum. It's abrupt and it's sudden, but it's not unusual for a prophet to receive a new assignment from God. You may know from other instances that normally when a prophet receives a word from God, there is a bit of back and forth. There is a song and dance. God says, I want you to go preach. And then the prophet says, I can't. I'm too young. I'm too inexperienced. I'm not very gifted. I'm not very eloquent. Or I stutter. I mean, who am I to go? And then God usually responds with something like, it's not about you. The question is not, who are you? The question is, who am I? I am God. That's a big deal. So you should really go. And then the prophet gets rebuked after they demur a little bit, and then God sends them on their way. So the word comes, arise, kum, go, get up and go. And at first, if you look at the text again, if you were to read the text slowly, you would think things are going according to plan. God says, arise, kum, and Jonah, kum, arose. So Jonah gets up and goes. So it looks like, if you read slowly, that he's going to obey. So in Hebrew, God says, kum, arise, and then Jonah, kum, he arises. But then we see something that we've never seen anywhere else in the Bible. Jonah goes in the opposite direction. He disobeys. So he arises, kum, he does that, so far so good, but he goes in the wrong direction. And we are told, not just once, but twice, that Jonah goes away from the presence of the Lord. And here's something you need to know about prophets. A prophet's job is to live and to stand in the presence of God, to live before the face of God and to hear the word from God and to ingest it and then to speak the word of God to his people. His purpose as a prophet, his purpose in life, is to speak to God on behalf of the people and to speak to the people on behalf of God. But Jonah, this prophet, doesn't do any of that. He does the opposite. He refuses the word of God. He disobeys it. And if you were reading this, if you were the original audience reading this story, you would say, well, this is absurd. This is ludicrous. This is unheard of. And the book of Jonah doesn't tell us until much later why Jonah the prophet behaves this way. You have to find out what his motivation is until chapter 4. But in the meantime, we, the readers, are left wondering, what would possess a prophet to behave like this? With such a calling on his life, why would Jonah the prophet abandon the God of his youth? How could he move away from the presence of God? What kind of prophet would do this? I mean, how could he be so stupid, so brazen? What could possibly possess a prophet of Israel to behave this way? Interestingly enough, in the book of Jonah is never referred to as a prophet. Maybe because he is no longer deserving of the office and the title. You know what Jonah's name means in Hebrew? Jonah is the Hebrew word for dove. And he comes from the family of Amittai, which means faithful or true. Faithful and true. What an irony we have. The faithful and true dove flies away from the presence of God. You notice in the text that Jonah is set to go to Tarshish. As far as we know, this is Gibraltar, the southern tip of Spain. So instead of going to Mosul, Iraq, he goes to Spain. I mean, I understand. But at that time in history, that would have been the edge of the world as we know it. A round trip from Israel to Gibraltar would have taken 3 years. He's going to the edge of the world. The text is telling us he is going as far away from where he is supposed to be as he can possibly geographically get. This is the part of the world where presumably there had been no witness of the God of Israel yet. Far away from it all, a place where Jonah can go incognito. No one will know who he is. Now, I want you to pay attention for a moment. not only to Jonah's itinerary, but to his movement. Look at verse 3. It says that Jonah went down. The Hebrew verb for going down is yarad, to go down, to descend. It can also mean to be cast down, or to fall down, or to let down. So Jonah goes down. He falls down. It is a fall. It is a letting down. And he goes, look at the text. He goes down to Joppa, the harbor, and then he goes down to the ship, same word, yarad. And then while on the ship, same word, he goes below the deck in the ship, yarad. And then he goes yarad, down in the water, down into the sea, into the belly of the fish. He goes down, he descends, he falls into the sea. The problem is not just this downward movement, his falling disobedience. The problem, if you were a Jew, you would have known that the moment that that key word, the sea, yam, is used in the Hebrew mindset, in the symbolical, theological world of a Jew, the sea brings back the memories, it brings them back to the formless and void of uncreation in Genesis 1. The sea is where the darkness lives. The sea is where the demons reside. It is it's the world of uncreation. The yam is chaos. Yam is death. Yam is evil. So Jonah goes away from the presence of God, and in his presence there is fullness of joy and life everlasting. But now he chooses to go towards the presence of death. God speaks his creative, life-giving word, but instead he chooses to run away from life, into the depths, away from the life-giving world, into the abyss. This is a suicide mission, into the realm of the dead. Jonah would rather die than go on God's mission trip. He would rather lose it all than go with God's plan. I want you to imagine for a moment, if you were a Jew living in Israel under the reign of Jeroboam II during your 40 years of calm and prosperity, and you hear Jonah's story. Someone tells you what happened to the prophet. You're enjoying your privilege. You feel entitled to it. You've been lulled into ease and comfort and complacency. And even though you are God's elect people and you have a God-given mission, and even though you exist to live in the presence of God and to worship God and to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to be a light to the nations, I wonder, when you see Jonah's disobedience, his downward spiral, would you notice anything? I wonder if there would be a sting, a fleeting moment of recognition, a lucid moment of self-reflection. I wonder, do you think that they would understand that they are Jonah? Would they see it? Would they have the spiritual discernment to notice that he is replaying their lives in front of them? Because Jonah is doing exactly what they have been doing. They have forsaken God. They have abandoned God. Israel, God's dove, has flown away. And Jonah has gone down, down to the depths, and Israel has gone down, down to the depths of idolatry. They are worshiping golden calves. They have forsaken the God of their forefathers. They have abandoned their mission. The book of James says in the first chapter that anyone who listens to the word of God but does not do what it said is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and then looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Jonah's life is a mirror to the people of God. They get to see in a mirror the condition of their own hearts. And if they have a moment of self-reflection, a fleeting moment of introspection, maybe they would ask the questions that we are asking about Jonah, what could possibly possess a prophet to do this, maybe they would ask the question, how can we be so absurd, so stubborn, so resistant? How can we be so absurd that we would run away from the living God of the universe and worship a golden calf instead of him, the one who has rescued us? Why would we run to chaos and death and uncreation when he invites us to walk in the light? Because in him there is light and no darkness at all. You see that Jonah is a mirror for Israel. It's also a mirror for you. And for me, I wonder if you notice it. I wonder if you have a moment, a fleeting moment of introspection and reflection. Do you not notice that so often God summons us and speaks to us and wants to have a relationship with you, but your knee-jerk reaction is to give him the cold shoulder and go the other way, to go the opposite direction? He offers life, but time and time again, we are prone to choose death, and we are addicted to the chaos of life without God. Somehow we live under the illusion, our sinful state lives under the illusion that we are actually better off without God. St. Augustine said many years ago, without you, God, what am I but a guide to my self-destruction? You ever felt that? I know I have. What am I, when left to my own devices, but a guide to my own destruction? This is a picture of the absurdity of life without God. The only life worth living is a life of worship and obedience and trust in a relationship with God. The only life that makes sense is of someone who lives with God in the presence of God and there discovers what their life's mission and purpose is. But there's something inside me, and there's something inside you that's recalcitrant and stubborn. The rebel will. Our catechism puts a fine point on it, and we don't like talk like this. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. God, our Creator, has loved us so much, and all he wants is for us to be happy in a relationship of love and full devotion. It sounds so easy and so God, so good, but the sinful heart always wants what it wants. I think that was Woody Allen who said that. The heart wants what it wants. In the next few weeks, we will discover the gospel according to the book of Jonah. And you will discover that whatever is keeping you from him, your sin, your disobedience, making something more important than him, whatever stubborn resistance you come up with, John Calvin said, the human heart is like an idol factory. We keep coming up with different ones. But you will hear the gospel that God is on a relentless mission to draw you close, even though you may not deserve it, but he wants to have a relationship with you. And here you see, we've only gotten through verse 3, so it might be a 10-week series, but you'll see in the next few verses next week that God will do whatever it takes. God will let all of creation conspire against you. He will frustrate the plans of the wicked so that he can have a relationship with you. And you will see before too long, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but you will see that God sends a prophet, a willing prophet, one greater than Jonah, who also goes down, yada, down into the depths for 3 days, willingly, not to escape, but to lay down his life for you. We will discover love beyond deserving. We will see that God is slow to anger and that it is his nature always to have mercy. Friends, salvation belongs to the Lord, and receive now the word that comes from God and repent and believe Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are